Invite you to open up your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 33 this morning. So I'll be reading Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought 400 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we come to your word, Lord, you feed us spiritually, for we know that we are in daily need of this sustenance that can only come from the pages of your word. So, Father, we pray that you would feed us this morning. We come before you in need of strength, in need of comfort, in need of challenge, and in need of conviction. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word this morning for all of these purposes, and that you would be glorified as we gather around it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had a moment in your life where you felt like you were between a rock and a hard place. You were kind of stuck. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 33, I think that is exactly the way we could describe Jacob's situation. Because if you remember from previous chapters, when he left his father-in-law Laban, he promised basically that he would never go back. They were speaking together, and as they parted ways, he set up a pillar, and then Laban said this in Genesis 31:52. He said, "This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." And so at this point, Jacob can't really go backwards. The only place he can really go is to move forwards in his life at this point. But in another sense, he can't really go forward. Because what do we know is happening? Last week we saw it on his way back to his homeland. And he's already apprehensive about this because he knows that when he left his homeland, his brother wanted to kill him. So now he's returning back after 20 years. He's probably already very apprehensive about this. And then he gets word that Esau, his brother, is coming to meet him with 400 men. And so at this point, Jacob is thinking, well, this may be the end of my life. This may be it. Esau may come with his men and kill me, kill all of my family, and this may be it. So he's really between a rock and a hard place. So he divides his servants up into groups, he divides his family up into groups, probably trying to kind of cut his losses here, and then he waits for Esau to arrive. And then it's at that point that this story takes a really interesting turn. Because as we just saw in Genesis chapter 33, these two brothers meet together, and what very well could have been a moment of a bloodbath, could have been a moment of revenge, it could have been a moment of fury, a moment of forgiveness. It's a moment of reconciliation. In fact, I would go so far as to say I think Genesis 33 is one of the most beautiful stories of forgiveness and of reconciliation in the whole Old Testament as these two brothers come together. You know, forgiveness is one of those topics that we know as Christians is mandated over and over again in the Bible. And yet we still struggle to know how to extend forgiveness in our lives. In my experience, most people are very, very on board with the idea of forgiveness. We all say we like forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. It's something that everyone should model in their lives. And yet, I think most of us, at one point or another, have struggled to know how we can forgive someone who has hurt us. A number of years ago, I came across a book, and some of you may have read this book as well. It's a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And it's an excellent book. The subtitle is A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. It's one of the best books I've ever read, looking at what are the biblical principles behind relational conflict and how we can forgive others, how we can pursue reconciliation in our relationships. And he has a lot of chapters on different topics in that book. But I want to do something this morning as we look at this chapter 33 of Genesis, and that's this. I want to bring out some of the principles that principles of forgiveness that Ken Sandy talks about in one of the chapters in his book, and I want to lay out some of those biblical principles for you, and then what I want to do is look at how those are reflected in this story of Jacob and Esau coming back together. And my hope is that in seeing how those principles are reflected in their lives, you and I might be able to reflect some of those things in our lives as well. So let's talk for a few minutes about what forgiveness is all about. Actually, I want to start by saying what forgiveness is not. What forgiveness is not, okay? Because there's a lot of misconceptions about forgiveness. Forgiveness, first of all, is not a feeling, okay? I think there's a lot of people that think, if I'm going to forgive someone, I have to feel a certain way in my heart before I can forgive them. And I just got a newsflash for you. If that were the case, I don't know if anybody would ever get to the place of forgiveness. If you had to wait until you felt a certain way to forgive somebody, there would be very little forgiving going on in the world. So forgiveness is not a feeling. It's actually a choice that God calls us to make that is regardless of our feelings. So that's one thing. Secondly, forgiveness is not forgetting. I think a lot of people think, well, in order to forgive something, you have to completely forget about it. That is difficult and nearly impossible as well, but forgiveness and forgetting are not the same thing. Forgetting is really actually kind of a passive activity where over time something just fades from your mind. That's forgetting, that's passive. Forgiveness is actually an active activity that we can choose to engage in, and it doesn't require forgetting. So it's not a feeling, it's not forgetting. And then thirdly, forgiveness is not excusing, okay? Excusing is when you sort of overlook something, or when you make excuses for someone's sin, or you pretend like something that someone did wasn't really sinful or it wasn't really wrong. You excuse the behavior. That is not what forgiveness is. In fact, forgiveness deals very honestly with sin. Forgiveness recognizes when something was done that was inexcusable. And that's precisely why forgiveness is needed. If it wasn't inexcusable, then you wouldn't need forgiveness. But it's precisely the fact that something was done that was inexcusable that you need to have forgiveness. So forgiveness deals very honestly with sin. And it is not a feeling. It is not forgetting. It's not excusing. So what is forgiveness? Well, here's a good definition based on some of the principles Ken Sandy talks about. He says, forgiveness is a decision that includes four promises, which is both an event and a process. It's a decision that includes four promises, which is both an event and a process. Now, let me break that down for you. First of all, it's a decision, okay? Specifically, it's a decision to release someone from a debt that they owe to you, figuratively speaking. The word in the New Testament that is often translated forgive is the Greek word aphiemi. And that word, which again is often, if you read your New Testament, you come across that word forgive, that word often actually means to release someone, to cancel a debt, or to remit something. It actually can be used to refer to those types of transactions. And so what that tells us is that forgiveness is a decision when someone has a debt that they owe to you, figuratively speaking. When they have done something wrong to you, forgiveness is a decision to release them from the debt that they owe to you, to cancel that debt. Now, think about this with Jacob and Esau with me for a moment. When these two brothers met together, they both had things that they needed to let go of before reconciliation could occur, right? They both had debts that they owed to one another. Think about it with me for a minute. Esau had wronged Jacob, and Jacob had wronged Esau. Jacob had a debt that he owed to Esau. What had he done? Well, he spent much of his childhood cheating and deceiving his brother. In a very vulnerable moment, he tricked Esau into selling his birthright, and of course, I'm sure there was a lot of resentment over that over the years. And then Jacob actually pretended to be his brother in order to steal his brother's blessing when their father was on, laying there and it very vulnerable, again, a very vulnerable moment. And so you can see how Jacob had a debt to Esau, and when these brothers come together, actually, Jacob is expecting that Esau is going to just want to kill him, but look what it says in verse 4. It says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, we don't know what happened in Esau's life. Clearly, something must have happened in this man's life to go from ready to murder his brother to being willing to embrace him with open arms. Some change had occurred in his life. We don't know what happened, but he was brought to a point where he was ready to let go of the debt. He released it. You can tell. Now, on the other side, Jacob had to forgive Esau, because we know the reason that Jacob had to leave home was because Esau was ready to kill him. So he had to flee his home. Esau would have probably followed through with murdering him if he had stuck around. Imagine having a family member who you knew had plotted basically to murder you. That would be something that would be very hard to overcome. And Jacob could have held on to that and never been able to forgive his brother. And yet, it appears that not only Esau, but Jacob, they both were ready to let go of the debts that day. Listen to what Ken Sandy says about this. He says, if someone has sinned against you, part of their debt is owed to you. This means you have a choice to make. You can either take payments on the debt or make payments. You can take or extract payments on a debt from others' sin in many ways, by withholding forgiveness, by dwelling on the wrong, by being cold and aloof, by giving up on the relationship, by inflicting emotional pain, by gossiping, by lashing back, or by seeking revenge against the one who hurt you. These actions may provide a perverse pleasure for the moment, but they exact a high price from you in the long run. As someone once said, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping others will die. It's a dangerous thing. So forgiveness is a decision to let go of someone's debt, okay? But it includes four promises. What does this look like? They are as follows. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. Number two, I will not bring this incident up again or use it against you. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. If you are going to truly forgive and cancel the debt, you have to be willing to make those kind of promises. It's a costly activity. You know, it reminds me of a joke I heard about a guy who was talking to his pastor. And he was asking his pastor for advice about how he and his wife could improve their marriage, because apparently they were having some problems. And so the pastor said, well, what seems to be the biggest problem? What's your biggest issue? And the guy said, well, every time that we get into a fight, my wife gets historical. And the pastor said, no, you mean hysterical. And he said, no, I mean historical. She keeps a record of everything I've done wrong, and then she gives me a history lesson every time we get into an argument. Now, maybe some of you can relate to that, but I hope not. But the point is that if you constantly bring up someone's wrongs and try to use someone else's wrongs against them, and the Bible actually says love does not keep a record of wrongs, then that's not forgiveness. If you say, well, I've forgiven you, but then you continue to hold that against someone, then you haven't canceled the debt, have you? And so you have to be willing not to just say, I forgive you, but to engage in those promises. Otherwise, it's not true forgiveness. Now, there is not clear verses in here where we see Jacob and Esau making these kinds of promises to each other, but I do think this story reflects those type of promises. Because notice that when they come back together, there's no indication that they are dwelling on the past. There's not an indication that they're concerned about bringing up all of the things that they have done to one another and dwelling on those. There's also not an indication here that they allow the past sins to hinder a future relationship together. Now, they end up living in different cities, ultimately. But I think there's evidence that even though they did live in different cities, they still maintained a relationship. Now, how do I know that? Well, you can see that because in chapter 35 of Genesis, it says that after Isaac, their father, died, they were together when they buried him. Genesis 35, 29 says, Isaac breathed his last and he died. He was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. In other words, there seems to be that after this point, when they came back together, there was a relationship that continued. So forgiveness is a decision that requires making those promises. And then the third thing we can say is that forgiveness is both an event and a process. Forgiveness does not happen all at once. If someone has deeply wounded you, forgiveness is not only an event, like when Jacob and Esau came back together, but it's a process that may take some time for healing. I like how Ken Sandy put it. He said, making the four promises of forgiveness is an event that knocks down a wall that stands between you and a person who has wronged you. Then a process begins. After you demolish an obstruction, you usually have to clear away debris and do repair work. The Bible calls this reconciliation, a process involving a change of attitude that leads to change in the relationship. More specifically, to be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. So forgiveness is a process of reconciliation that doesn't happen all at once. You can see that with Jacob and Esau, can't you? They come back together and they embrace one another. And I would argue that it's sort of like in that moment, the wall was knocked down between them. But to use Ken Sandy's analogy, there was still a lot of debris that had to be cleaned up. In fact, there's evidence that Jacob still really didn't trust Esau. Even after they had come back together, Esau invites him, says, come with me, let me help you. People and then come with me, and kind of there's this idea that you can come live and we can be in the same place. And Jacob kind of gives him this, oh no, go on ahead, you know, I don't need any help, we'll catch up with you. That's kind of effectively what he says, and he's actually kind of dishonest with him because he says, I'm going to come and I'll meet you there. But then Jacob ends up and settles in another nearby town. And so there's a sense in which you get the sense Jacob has not fully brought to the point yet where he fully trusts Esau again. And so the point is here that forgiveness is an event, but it's also a process of reconciliation that would have had to continue, I would think, between these two brothers. It didn't happen all at once, and that's true in our relationships as well. I'm sure you can already understand this, but if there's someone who's deeply wounded you, or you've deeply wounded someone else, it may take some time, and it may take a process of healing before there can be complete reconciliation. So how can we pursue reconciliation? Well, let me quickly tell you three levels that you can pursue reconciliation. First of all, we can pursue reconciliation in thought. The thoughts that we think about in our minds are very, very significant. In fact, this is a theme you see over and over again throughout Scripture. Paul says, be careful what you think about. Think about the things that are honorable and that are valuable. All of those things, he says, don't dwell on things that are not. We have to make a conscious effort in the process of forgiveness not to dwell upon and think about the past ways that someone has wounded us. Now, that can be a hard thing to do. How do you do that? I think one of the ways we can do that is to replace those thoughts that we tend to dwell on with prayers. When you're tempted to just, you're dwelling on something, you're chewing on something, and it's eating you up, instead of spending your time doing that, spend some time in prayer. Use that as an opportunity to turn to God in prayer. What can you pray for? First of all, you can pray for your own heart. Say, Lord, change my heart so that I am not filled with resentment. And then you can pray for the other person that you're still struggling to be reconciled with, and pray that the Lord would continue to work in their life and bless them. And you're probably thinking in your head, well, I don't want to pray for them. I'm mad at them. But that might be a sign that God needs to do some work in your heart. You know, I find that it's extremely difficult to be mad at someone if I'm praying for them. It's hard to be mad at someone and to pray for them simultaneously. And I think the more we pray for people, the more we will find that in praying for others, God changes our heart towards them. And so we have to pursue reconciliation in thought. Secondly, we got to pursue reconciliation in word. We have to make a point in reconciling with someone that we speak well of them, both with them and with others. And I love some of the words that Jacob and Esau exchange. I love especially what Jacob says to Esau when they meet. Listen to this again in Genesis 33:10. Jacob says, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. That's a wonderful expression of Jacob's desire to be on better terms with Esau. Love and forgiveness between the two of them. And he affirms that with his words. And we have to affirm that with our words as well. What you think about in your life and spend your time thinking about shapes the way you talk and the words that you use. And then vice versa, the way you talk and the words you use end up shaping the way you think about others as well. And so these things feed on one another, which is why it's so important that if we're pursuing reconciliation, it has to be not only in thought, but also in word. But there's a third one, and that's that we can pursue reconciliation in deed. And that is taking tangible steps or actions in our life to demonstrate reconciliation. You see this with Jacob and Esau. Both brothers, they don't just talk the talk, but they kind of walk the walk. They're actually both doing things in this story to try to make gestures of reconciliation toward one another. Jacob brings all these generous gifts to Esau. And Esau tries to refuse the gifts. He says, no, I don't need these things. I don't want these things. I don't expect these things. And Jacob says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. Now, you could argue, you could go back and say, well, Jacob was just bringing that stuff because he was trying to save his own skin. And in a sense, at first, that may have been true. But the fact that he still insists Esau take it, even after Esau has demonstrated that I'm not here to kill you, it shows that Jacob wants to do this as a gesture, even if his motives aren't entirely pure, even if they're mixed. I mean, all of our motives are always mixed together with lots of different things, but it's a gesture that he's making towards his brother. And then on the other side, Esau takes practical steps as well to express love and forgiveness and reconciliation. He offers to leave some of his people with Jacob to help them and to journey on with them. He invites them to come live with them. And so clearly here you see this idea of reconciliation in thought and in word and also in deed. So again, forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not excusing. It's a decision to cancel someone's debt. It includes those promises that I'm not going to dwell on this thing. I'm not going to continue to bring it up and use it against you. I'm not going to bring it up with others. I'm not going to let this hinder a future relationship. And then it's both an event and a process that can take time. Now, I want to say one more thing this morning that I think is extremely important and that I think might be a good way to place our focus as we end here. Forgiveness is an extremely difficult activity. I'm not here this morning to try to give you a message on here's five simple steps to forgive someone, now go do it because it's easy. You just got to follow the manual. It's extremely difficult, and it's an extremely costly activity. And what this tells us is we don't have the strength to do it on our own. You and I do not have the resources to forgive others who have deeply wounded us. We don't have those resources in and of ourselves. We can't do it by our own strength. We have to look to God's strength. We cannot do this without God. We cannot do this without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so let me just say two things as we end here. First of all, we have to see that we cannot forgive others unless we have first received the Lord's forgiveness. That's one of the things I want to tell you this morning. If you are here this morning and you have someone in your life and you're struggling to forgive them, one of the things you should first ask is, have I received the Lord's forgiveness? Because if you've never received the Lord's forgiveness, then you will never have the ability or the resources to forgive others. I can guarantee you that right now. We have to begin by seeing that every single one of us owes a debt to God. You know, I think there's a lot of people walking around today who like to think, well, nobody needs to forgive me for anything. And yet, the first step is that you have to begin by seeing that you owe a debt to God because of your sin. And it's a debt that you could never, ever, ever repay. And what Jesus has done by dying on the cross is he has made a way to cancel that debt. And through faith and repentance, Jesus, by his grace and through faith alone, cancels that debt. But he doesn't just cancel that debt. He releases us from the penalty of the debt, which is separation from him forever, which is the worst penalty that you could possibly imagine. He releases you from the penalty of the debt. And he doesn't just do that. But through faith in Jesus, he doesn't just release you from the penalty, but he remembers your sin no more. God doesn't continue to bring up your sin. He doesn't say, remember that time in 1973, what you did? I'm going to talk to you about that again. He remembers our sins no more. He doesn't continue to bring it up. God does not allow sin to hinder a future relationship with him. He doesn't say, well, I can't be close to you anymore because you've sinned against me. You imagine God saying that? We say that in our heads all the time. Well, I'll never be close to that person because they sinned against me. What if God said that to you? Well, you've sinned, and, oh, I forgive you, but I can't ever be close to you anymore. Well, God says he's canceled the debt. He's taken away the penalty. And in Christ, there is no separation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate them from God. There is nothing that can hinder a future relationship. That's what God has done. Listen to what the scriptures say. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 130:3-4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You can't forgive others unless you have received the Lord's forgiveness. So we have to start by seeing we are all debtors. You probably pray the Lord's Prayer every week and you haven't reflected on that too much, but forgive us our debts because we recognize I'm in need of forgiveness. I'm not going to walk around claiming that I'm special or something and that this person over here needs forgiveness, but I don't. No, we're all on the level playing field here. We are all debtors before God and totally dependent upon his grace. And by his grace alone, through faith alone, he releases us from the debt. So we have to recognize that. But then we can see that it's the Lord's forgiveness that becomes and is the fuel for forgiving others. You need fuel for forgiveness. As I said, this isn't something you can do by your own strength. So what is the fuel for forgiving others? Well, it's the Lord's forgiveness. Ken Sandy said this. I love this quote. He said, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. When you realize how much the Lord has forgiven you, then you should be saying, I was such a debtor to God, and he forgave me. How can I not forgive others? That's the whole message behind the parable of the unforgiving servant. We cannot receive the ultimate release of debt from God and then turn around and say, well, I will refuse to cancel other people's debts. In fact, in the scriptures, the Lord says there's a connection between the Lord's forgiveness and your forgiveness. And he warns that an unwillingness to forgive others puts our own relationship with him in jeopardy. I would go so far as to say, when we have received God's forgiveness, we are obligated to forgive others. It's not a suggestion. I think it's an obligation. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And over again, there's this connection. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3:13, "Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Interesting way that's worded, isn't it? It doesn't say, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you should also forgive. It says, so you must also forgive. Doesn't leave much room there for negotiation. So there's a direct relationship between the Lord's forgiveness and our forgiveness. And here's what's really interesting. I think that there's evidence in Jacob and Esau's story that Jacob actually understood that. That he had maybe not a full understanding of that connection, but in part, I think he did. Look again, when they reunite together, Jacob reunites with Esau, and this is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 33. He says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." See how he put that? He says, God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob at this point has come to a place where he recognized God has given me far more than I deserve. God has dealt with me graciously. He's done great things for me, even though I didn't deserve it. I was a terrible person. But God has dealt graciously with me. And therefore, because of that, he wants to extend grace to his brother, even though his brother doesn't really deserve it. You know, that's one of the central truths about forgiveness, actually, is that forgiveness is never deserved, folks. I think sometimes in our minds we walk around and we think, well, I'll forgive that person when they've earned it, when they deserve it. Imagine if God approached us that way. Imagine if God said, I'll forgive you when you earn it, when you deserve it. No one would ever be forgiven, ever. Because God's forgiveness is a gift of grace, which by definition is undeserved. And therefore, extending forgiveness to others is an undeserved gift as well. It's fueled by recognizing that we were debtors who have had that debt canceled by God himself. I want to leave you this morning with these words from Ken Sandy. He says, "Forgiveness can be extremely costly, but if you believe in Jesus, you have more than enough to make these payments. By going to the cross, he has already paid off the ultimate debt for sin and established an account of abundant grace in your name. As you draw on that grace through faith day by day, you will find that you have all you need to make the payments of forgiveness for those who have wronged you." Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do recognize and we are reminded that we are debtors. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace and through faith, you have canceled our debt, and you have released us from the penalty of that debt, and you have enabled us to be in an eternal, never-ending relationship with you. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you. Help us to focus on this every single day so that we might also forgive others. So that just as you have forgiven us our debts, we might forgive our debtors. Lord, we recognize that this is not something you suggest to us, but that you command to us. And yet we also recognize that we can't do this by our own strength. So we pray that you would help us this morning. Lord, probably there are a number of us here right now, sitting in this room at this very moment, who have somebody on our minds who we haven't forgiven and who we're still struggling to forgive, or we're still struggling to pursue reconciliation in thought and in word and in deed, and we're just struggling and struggling and struggling. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Give us the strength. Turn our eyes back to you and to your grace. And give us the strength that we don't have by your Holy Spirit to forgive others as you have forgiven us. We praise you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go from here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless by the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.